In this series, what we're trying to explore, what we're trying to understand is this phenomenon, this thing called deconstruction, where we revisit parts of our faith, the elements of our faith, the ideas, the tenets of our faith, and we ask ourselves, does this still hold up? Is this true? Was I handed something that is grounded within the Bible, or was I maybe handed something else that was more tradition or human interpretation that was handed to me as if it was already a settled idea? And then some people even go to this place of, well, is it even true at all? Is Christianity, does it have anything within it that I should stake my life on? We want to try to understand this. We want to apply it. We want to make sure that as we examine and analyze our faith, which is really what this is all about, that we're doing it in a healthy way. Why? Because there are some hazards that we can encounter in this process. Deconstruction can be hazardous. Not always go as planned. If you've ever watched a building or some structure being brought down, being imploded, sometimes it goes perfectly and you go, wow, that's just amazing. Sometimes it doesn't go like they thought it would. And here are just a few examples in a video. This would be me. This is how I would bring down a silo. I'd just get out there and start whacking away at it. This just doesn't look right, does it? And then it just stops. So then they wound up putting, you can kind of see it, there's a thing on the bottom, and they wound up to put a chain and pulled on it, and then they brought it down. Yeah, nothing could go wrong in all of that, could it? Here's another one. Now notice all this traffic that's there, people on the sidewalks and things like that, just off to the right. You see all that? Normally you'd want to have all that blocked off. Yeah, that's not good. People were actually injured in that. I'm not sure. I don't think that was in the U.S. Somebody asked, where is that? And then there's one more here that I think is very interesting. It didn't come down. It just rolled. Thankfully, no one was hurt in that thing at all. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, a guy by the name of Joshua Harris wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Author, former pastor, who now says he no longer identifies as a Christian. And he recently told an interviewer, sometimes people talk about deconstruction as if it's this beautiful, perfectly guided process of a Lego castle that step by step, you take one Lego off, you deconstruct it. I think some people might have that experience, but he says, my experience was circumstances coming and just stomping the heck out of my Lego castle. He didn't say heck. My own failure, things falling apart, relationships being broken, and I'm just trying to pick up the pieces. But I don't want anybody telling me you have to build back the castle exactly like it was. Josh's deconstruction was very public. He processed a lot of it online, and it was very messy. And there is a long trail of this brokenness that follows deconstruction. While it may not be as high profile as Josh's deconstruction, there's always brokenness within somebody's process that they go through. It's a gritty, messy business. Often uncertain, often frightening. Sometimes it can be healthy for us to deconstruct, to take apart some things and re-examine and analyze our faith, even though it's hard. There are things we've talked about. There are some things in contemporary American Christianity that need to be deconstructed. They need to be torn down and not rebuilt because they are built on a faulty foundation. They have some faulty ideas within it. So there are often some very good reasons for a healthy deconstruction to happen. But on the flip side, there can be some very poor reasons that can lead to unhealthy deconstruction. Hazards on the way that can take us to some unhealthy places. There are reasons that countless people cite for deconstructing their faith and even leaving their faith entirely. But those reasons often have very little to do with the actual gospel. Yes, there are going to be some people who reject Jesus, who reject the gospel. But there were people who walked away from Jesus himself. They saw him in the flesh. They heard him speak, and they still said, nah. It's always been that way. It will always be that way until he comes back. But a lot of modern day deconstruction that is happening isn't because people are rejecting Christianity. It's happening because they are rejecting something else entirely. And Jesus just kind of gets caught up in the mix. So let's ask ourselves this morning, try to answer some questions. What does unhealthy deconstruction look like? What are some of the hazards out there that we need to be aware of if we're analyzing our faith and evaluating it? One, we need to be very careful about an emotionally driven process where we are reacting to something else. Now, it's one thing to allow ourselves, and we need to allow ourselves to feel everything that we need to feel. Suppression of feelings often leads to further problems down the road. But as A.J. Swoboda reminds us, we need to learn that God is far more faithful than our feelings led on. Be careful if you find yourself feeling a lot of stuff right now, feeling a lot of different things, and letting that drive you, because it might drive you to some places you don't ultimately want to go. We need to be careful about being driven by anger as one of those emotions. Anger is a stronger emotion. Strong emotion that brings a lot of energy to bear that needs to be released. If I'm angry in my house, or I notice, you know, I think, you know, Angie might be angry about something, you can kind of tell, because, you know, you open a drawer, and then how do you close the drawer? Do you go, let me just close that? No. Bam! You hear a door get slammed. You know, you hear heavy foot stomps across the floor. Why? Because we're angry. Because there's energy that's being built up and it's got to go somewhere. And when we are driven by anger, we often create a lot of collateral damage. If I'm doing something driven by anger, I wind up breaking something along the way. Because I'm not taking my time. I'm putting too much energy and too much force into it. Proverbs speaks of this as churning cream produces butter, and as twisting the nose produces blood, so stirring up anger produces strife. When we are driven by anger, we have a way of just taking that energy and sending it out into the room, to the environment around us. And it does even more damage. Another emotion we need to be aware of is being pushed by pain. Being pushed by pain. If you've ever been, I was recently stung by a yellow jacket. And I've been stung by a hornet before. And when that happens, it's not like a boop, there you go, that hurts. It just, I find myself trying to get away from it. The pain is just, somehow it's just pushing in to it, and you're trying to get away from it, and you can't. Pain does that. It will push you in a direction, and you can allow it to either push you toward God or push you away from God. And so if you're finding yourself asking, is all this even true? And you're in the midst of a lot of pain, it's okay to understand that pain, to feel that pain, to process that pain, but be careful about allowing it to make you come to certain conclusions that may or may not be true. Think about Job. You know, the biblical story, Old Testament story of Job. Job was a guy that had it all. He had it all. Thriving business, big family. And then Satan comes before God and God says, hey, have you considered my buddy Job? He loves me, worships me. Yeah, because you've blessed his life. Let me take things out of his life and let's see if he still blesses you. Let's see if he still seeks you. God says, okay. So bit by bit, Job loses it all. And after losing his family, losing properties, everything, he loses his health. He's covered in boils. He's just absolutely miserable. He's grieving. And there's a moment when his wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Just curse God and die. Get it over with. Walk away from God. Sometimes in pain, we do that. Especially if we're in pain because we thought, why didn't God show up like I needed him to, like I wanted him to, like I expected him to? By the end of the story, though, God reveals himself in a deeper way. And he never answers Job's question of why. But at the end of the story, Job says, you know, I used to believe, but now I know. Now I see for myself. When we're hurting, we need to remember that the pain we're in at the moment is not the pain we will always be in. We need to be careful about making critical, crucial, eternity-impacting decisions. Sometimes, one of the emotions that we get is that we are enticed by pleasure. Listen to Paul. He says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith. That's not always money. Sometimes it's what the money can buy, but it's still that principle. We are eager for something we think will bring us pleasure or make our life more pleasant, but God's will stands in the way. His word says, no, that's off limits. And say, okay, well, I've got to make a choice. I either knowingly disobey God or I'll just get rid of God altogether. Then I am free to do whatever I want and there are no spiritual consequences. You know, sometimes people make an emotional decision to follow Jesus, a very quick emotional thing, and then it's short-lived. We need to be careful about that. But we also need to be careful about making an emotional decision to deconstruct. To consider another hazard, let's consider the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5:12, it says this, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, what's happening in the book of Hebrews? The book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were finding it harder and harder to follow Jesus without enduring ridicule and economic pressures and things like that. So they were going to say, you know what, maybe this Jesus thing isn't all that we thought it was going to be. So let's just go back. Let's just go back to just being Jewish. Let's go back to the Mosaic Law. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is addressing throughout that book, contrasting the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. But here, notice what he's saying here. Part of the problem is you guys are uninformed. You don't know all that there is to know. And so one of the hazards for us in deconstruction is to remain uninformed. To not dig deep, to not look. You know, we have a question and we don't go looking for answers. We just assume the fact that there is a question means there must not be an answer. And so we leave this away. Last week I shared how the Christian faith can be a little bit like a Tootsie Pop. The truth at the center, wrapped in coatings of interpretation and tradition and half-truths and more. Some people, thinking they know what the scriptures tell us about God and Jesus, throw away the entire package altogether without taking the time to know for themselves what's really in there. What they actually toss aside may not be the gospel at all, but merely what they think is the gospel, a very shallow understanding. As a friend of mine has said to others, if you're going to reject Christ, you owe it to yourself. You owe it to yourself to make sure it's Christ you are rejecting. If you no longer believe the gospel, you owe it to yourself to make sure that the stuff you don't believe is actually in the gospel. Some of this, we need to understand that there are primary and secondary Christian beliefs. As Thomas Kidd has pointed out, not everything can be essential. And trying to make everything essential waters down historic orthodoxy. For example, the resurrection is a primary belief. How long God took to make the world is not. So we need to make sure that we are focusing on those essential beliefs. Have you ever been driving a car down the road? And you notice you're drifting. You're getting too far over to the right side of the lane, or maybe too far over. And you know that what you need to do is just a little correction, just a little turn, just to kind of get yourself back in that center lane. But one thing you don't want to do is overcorrect. In fact, some people have found that, you know, it's one of the things you learn when you're driving a car, that if you're right tires happen to go off of the pavement, the last thing you want to do is jerk real hard and put it over there, because you'll wind up in the other lane or off on the other side. So you want to, you know, just kind of slow down and just gently bring the car back up onto the pavement. You know, if you grew up believing that if you went to church every Sunday, married a nice Christian person, went to work, paid your taxes, etc., you'd have a blessed life. But what if sickness? What if death? What if marriage problems, work problems, those enter in? Instead of adjusting your belief to accommodate struggle and even suffering, some are tempted to overcorrect and say, well, it didn't pay off. I might as well just do whatever I want. I might as well curse God and die at least a spiritual death. When we drift into bad theology, we need to make corrections, but not overcorrect. What's needed is not an abandonment of theology, of understanding, but a correction of a faulty or incomplete belief. Another hazard, a little landmine we need to be aware of, is embracing cynicism. Cynicism happens when the rhetoric doesn't match reality. Maybe you've had this experience in a workplace. You know, there's a slogan about how we treat our employees and how we do this and stuff. And you go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But you know, in the trenches, in the cubicles, that's not how it works. And so you become cynical. Since we proclaim such a lofty message, we are going to fall short of its aspirations. We are. If we are analyzing the truthfulness of what we believe, we need to make sure we are making a distinction between the message and the messengers. When people read the Old Testament stories for the first time, they're often surprised to find out how flawed the so-called heroes of the faith. You know, if you'd always just kind of heard your name, you just knew a little about this, you'd think, well, these men and women, they had it all together. But you read it through and you go, wow, these guys were jerks sometimes. These guys were idiots. These guys really messed up at times. That's because the story isn't about them. The hero of the Old Testament are not the people, it's God. The hero of the New Testament is not the apostles and the other disciples, it's Jesus. If you read the Gospels, you see that the apostles and other disciples are, they're just struggling just to understand Jesus. Time and time again, he says something, they go, what'd he say? What? We see, if we look at the apostles, you've got Peter. He's just too quick to speak. And you got others who are jostling for positions of power. If you read Paul's letters, you realize they're being written to believers that are imperfect. And they're growing, but they're too easily resorting to animosity with one another rather than love toward one another. What does this tell us? The message has always surpassed the messenger. Disciples have always followed Jesus imperfectly. And the Bible recognizes that. It doesn't shy away from it. It doesn't try to paper over that. So if you're feeling cynical, dig deeper and make sure it's justified. Are you cynical with the messengers or with the message? And make sure you understand the message correctly. We also need to be aware, as a hazard, our own destructive tendencies. If you've ever put some Legos together and decide, you know what, I want to build something else. There's a couple of ways to do that. One, you kind of go, there, you know, the white ones here, and the blue ones here, and the red ones here, and we're going to settle it and do it all very organized. Or you go, and you just throw it like a 3-year-old. Do you do it carefully or do you violently? Simone Weil wrote, people who are uprooted, people who are deconstructing are often uprooted. People who are uprooted hurl themselves in some form of activity necessarily designed to uproot, often by the most violent methods, those who are not yet uprooted. Whoever is rooted himself doesn't root others, uproot others, but whoever is uprooted uproots others. You've seen that. You know, someone's mad, they want everybody to be mad. Someone's hurt, they want everybody to be hurt. Someone's suddenly come to believe and they want to tell everybody about their belief and they should all believe this same thing. And the same thing is true. I don't believe this anymore and you all need to do it. You're stupid for believing what you're believing. I can't believe you still believe that. And they want to destroy the faith of others. People who are angry need others to be angry. People who are doubting need others to be doubting. People who are cynical spread their cynicism. They spread it. Finally, a last hazard we need to be aware of is the need to be prideful. Being prideful. That is needing to be right. We need to be aware of that. Scripture has a lot of paradoxes, and if you need to be right, those paradoxes will derail you, throw you off. If we're in a place where I have to be right, that I can't live in doubt. I can't say, you know, there are just some things I'm never going to know for certain. That'll throw you off. But there's so much in life we don't know for certain. There's so much we are unsure of that we don't have all the information, but we take it. How many of you have a degree in aeronautical engineering? How many of you fly on planes? Do you understand how they work? Have you ever looked at a cockpit? You know, especially a big jet, you see all those little dials? I don't know what any of those mean, but I still get on the plane. Do I know for certain that it will take off like it's designed to? Do I know for certain that it won't come crashing down in mid-flight? Do I know for certain that the landing will go as anticipated? Do I know for certain any of those things? I do not. I cannot. If you submit yourself to the surgeon, do you know for certain that all will go well through the entire process? You do not. When you buy some food and you bring it home, and even if you look through the ingredients, half of the names you can't even pronounce, do you know for certain that it's not full of some bad stuff? You do not. You take it on faith. Take it on faith. You look at the evidence, you consider the history of things, you look through it, and then you make a decision. So we need to be careful when we're in this mode of, well, I have to be right. And so I can't consider anything that would push back against my rightness. I want you to consider, real quick, three stages of a theological journey. We all go through this. The first step is it's construction, when we build things. And we go through this. Now, understand that none of us came to faith with a complete and full and deep understanding of everything. We had to kind of bring in what we could understand. When we built a house back in Salisbury, we had a budget. You know, we said, well, we're going to be able to afford this much on a monthly payment, so that means the overall budget has to be this much. And as we were going through and making decisions about, well, will we use, you know, good, better, best type of stuff, you know, what will we use? Sometimes we had to say, this will do. This will get us through. It's functional. It'll get us through. But if we'd stayed there longer, I'm sure we would have come back and said, you know, let's replace this with a better quality item. This is with our faith. We start out with what we can understand, but over time we say, okay, let me bring a deeper understanding to this. Let me get a fuller, more complete picture of things. So that's the first step. So when we want to look at it a little deeper, that's when we go in deconstruction. Now, deconstruction can be absolute demolition, but it doesn't have to be. It's more like remodeling, not simply updating, but finding the inferior materials that need to be replaced with something better. Now, if you do this step haphazardly, you can damage elements you don't intend to. When we were moving into our house here in Ellettsville, we were doing a little bit of some updating, and I was putting some baseboard down in our laundry room. And our laundry room really is just, you know, a little kind of a cutout in the hallway. And I got down in the corner. I'm coming around here, and I've got a nail gun. Yeah, right. So I'm coming through, and I notice I'm coming to a corner, and about 6 inches in from the corner is the faucet handles where you hook up the washer. So I'm way off to the side here, and I think, I'm good. Thunksh. What's that noise I hear? It's water. I hit a water pipe. And what I should have done was looked, gone underneath and see exactly and measured and all those things, but I had a nail gun, and I was loving it. Boom. Hit the water pipe. My body has several scars, and I mentioned this before, from deconstruction moments. I've got a cut from a chainsaw on my leg. I have a sliced cheek. I've got a scar here from a nail breaking apart something. I have a gash on my back from a light bulb going in the crawl space that I rubbed up against, and it broke and got me. But worse than these things is the damage I've inflicted on a loved one. with a careless swing of a hammer or the movement of a board. Just getting in a hurry. Maybe doing something in anger, just too quick. Not taking note of the surroundings. We can do that in spiritual deconstruction. We're so intent on our movements, but we're not watching for those hazards. When you find yourself deconstructing some elements of a faith, and you will, watch out for these hazards we've discussed. Don't let them leave you and others bruised and scarred. And the final stage in this theological journey is reconstruction. Once we've eliminated the untrue, the unhelpful traditions, the faulty reasonings, we can begin to rebuild. And this will be our focus next week. But for now, let me say this. A feature of a building is its cornerstone. That first right angle that will set the direction and the strength of the house. The New Testament is clear on this. A biblical faith, a solid faith, must have as its cornerstone Jesus. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners, strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." And Peter wrote, in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who put trust in him will never be put to shame." Jesus is that cornerstone. Make sure you're not trusting in the outer coatings, the traditions and things that don't hold up. Make sure you are trusting in Jesus himself. When we take communion every week, when we open that little package and take out that bread, and we open that little cup and we take the drink the juice, we are remembering that Jesus is our cornerstone. He is our foundation. Anything less will ultimately disappoint us. So we need to make sure that he is who we trust in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take of communion here, help us to see in this cup, in this little piece of bread, help us to see the cornerstone of our faith, the one in whom we can trust. Help us, Father, as we think about our faith, to make sure we are trusting not in pastors, not in elders, not in history, but in Jesus himself. And in his name we pray, amen.